All right, well, take out your Bible and open it with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where today we are going to work on the second point of my sermon from last week. Well, we're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm picking up at the second point for my sermon last week, where the Apostle Paul has reflected he's having to deal with some challenging things in the church in Ephesus. Timothy is, and one of the things that he's doing is he is having to help take back this church from being on the edge of falling astray and falling prey to false teachers. What we saw last week was the apostle begin a charge to Timothy. And this charge, if you look at it closely, is the kind of charge that you would read at a pastoral installation service or an ordination service or something like that. It's one of those texts of scripture that really helps pastors to stay focused on the main thing. The false teachers had fallen astray from the main thing, and Paul is helping Timothy to stay focused on the main thing. And last week what we saw was several aspects of the character of Timothy's character that he needed to focus on. Paul says, flee from the love of money because it's the roots of all kind of evil things. And he says, pursue righteousness and godliness and faith. But then Paul goes on from there to charge Timothy in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus. And that's where we're picking up, because I wanted to focus on the God-centered nature of this charge from the apostle to his protege, Timothy. And so I'm going to invite you, if you're able and willing, to stand once again for the reading of this text of Scripture. And as we're reading it out loud, and you see the apostle say, in the presence of, recognize that it's not just Paul that lives in the presence of God. It's not just Timothy who lives in the presence of God, but it's us too in this very day. So these are God's words. I'm going to start in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. Our Father, we just ask that now you will make the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here pleasing to you. We ask that you will give us great understanding and you'll minister to us by the presence of your Spirit, his ministry to us, being our teacher. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I began the sermon, sermon reflecting on the nature of these false teachers and their pursuit of wealth and thinking that godliness was a means of gain. I opened up with this illustration about a pastoral search committee finding an assistant pastor here at North Country to help us out with several areas of ministry. And it was kind of like a picture of me and Kevin Branius sitting in the pastor's study and asking that candidate, a young seminary graduate, just questions about his why. You know, why ministry? Why not, become a carpenter, or why not go into finance or whatever? You know, why ministry? And so we reflected on that a couple weeks ago. And then I want you to imagine us going on in that conversation to, after kind of being just a little bit, on edge about his answer, to go into another question that we have on our question and answer sheet as we're working through it. And that answer is, when you think about God, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind when you think about God? What you think about God is the most important thing about you. And so it's quite a natural question to ask a pastoral candidate. It may seem like a simple question, a question that's like almost taken for granted. You know, maybe that pastoral candidate submitted some sort of like paper and is trying, he's written out like his statement of faith, and you actually know a lot about what he believes about who God is. And so it's kind of a simple question, though. But here's the thing. The way we answer that question unveils something about us. How we answer that question answers something about our soul. Now, you might say, well, even demons know truth about God, right? They can actually pass better than any pastor, an ordination exam. And I would say that's true. But who we are as people, who we are as Christians, who a pastor is, who's seeking to serve the people of God, of course, must have an answer that is true. And you can detect there's some sort of deep motivating factor in his heart, in his life, that orients his answer to why ministry to who is God. The two are closely paired and would naturally flow from one to the other. This question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, unveils something about the very center of your soul. I've quoted this passage before from the book The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer a couple years ago, maybe two or three summers ago. And I want to read it to you again because, I was probably 19, 20. I was like fresh out of Lyft at Camp of the Woods when I found this quote, or somebody read this quote to me. And it has stuck with me ever since. Let me read it to you. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church, not just a pastor, but before a church, is always God himself. And the most portentous fact, portentous means future predicting, the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We are able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. And what do you think of that quote? In other words, our futures depend on our thoughts of God. The future of your personal life, the future of this church, the future of our community, the future of this nation, the future of the world will either thrive or it will starve based on a full and Holy Spirit given understanding of who God is, or an inadequate understanding of who He is, or lies about who He is, corrupted views about who He is. In fact, I would argue that one of the most undermining ways that the prince of the air, the spirit that is at work to this day in the sons of disobedience, seeks to lay hold of any people, any person, any church, any people group, is to just ask questions that subvert and undermine our belief about who He is. Adding subtle lies. Think of even the garden, Adam in the garden and Eve. What did Satan do there in the garden? He began by asking questions about who God is and what God has said. I believe that what's going on in this passage is that the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy once again of what's true about God. Paul's sharing from his heart what he believes about God, the things about God that come to his mind as he writes to this young pastor. And I would argue that we need these types of texts of Scripture lodged in our mind, shaping our congregation, shaping our communities, shaping our families and our nation, just as much as Paul needed to remind these things of Timothy to Timothy 2,000 years ago. These things are just as important today as they ever were. And if I could build on A.W. Tozer's insight, I would say that it's not only our understanding of God that matters, but whether the deepest motivations of our lives are harnessed into the gravitational pull of who He is in our relationship to Him in Christ. The people of God, that is, church leaders, congregations, people like Timothy and Paul and the church of Ephesus, the people of God must be motivated by the glory of God. It is God Himself, His majesty, His sovereignty, that must fuel and sustain us from one generation to the next. And this text contains what I think is one of the most beautiful summaries of God's attributes that are found anywhere in Scripture. Notice, too, that Paul's not writing these things as an like an academic aside. Like, he's a very nerdy guy, and Paul is a nerdy guy. But this overflows in doxology. Where does he go? By the end of verse 16, the apostle is in a word of praise. To Him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. He's adding his amen to these words that he's put together about who the Lord is. Paul is not writing these things as an academic aside, but this is an outpouring of his heart meant to fuel the weary soul of an embattled young minister of the gospel in a very challenging situation, as we have seen. And so it seems to me that as Paul's getting close now to the end of this book, the end of this letter to Timothy, that he's now going to the place where young men who are weary get their strength. He's going to a place where he is outpouring his heart in a way that is meant to fuel the very heart and soul of this embattled young pastor. Paul believes that the highest and greatest source of power in the life of any pastor or any church or any people is God Himself. He's the fuel. He's the passion. He's the engine. He is upon which we run. He is the one that makes us rise up with wings as eagles. Had Paul not believed this, he would not have written the conclusion of this letter this way. He wouldn't have put this in here. If this wasn't at the core of who Paul is and the core of the goal and the core of the trajectory of all things, he wouldn't have ended the letter this way. He wouldn't have concluded, or he's almost concluded. He wouldn't, Paul, he's, you know, he's got a little add-on there, but he wouldn't come to the end of this letter with this way. It's all about Christ. It's all about God. And so the treasure of every apostle and every elder and every congregation throughout history rises or falls upon what we believe about God at the core of our being. Now, I want you to look closely at what Paul writes here. There are at least six aspects of God's nature and his redemptive action in the world that he lists. The first thing is that you see that Paul goes to this idea that God is a life giver, or he is a life giving God. He says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. What's the apostle doing here? Well, for one, he's likely reflecting on the reality that the God whom he worships, the God whom Timothy worships, and the God who they are proclaiming to the nations is the God who did what? Created the heavens and the earth. They're connecting, Paul's connecting Timothy and the work in Ephesus all the way back to the one who, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. And so he's grounding the reality of God in these things. Faith is what the writer of Hebrews says. It is believing that God created the world. Perhaps this is in contrast with the false gods of their time. That's often what was going on. But from Old Testament and now to New Testament, there is a contrast here between the false gods and the demigods of the surrounding pagan culture that the apostle would write this. The Christian God, he's saying, is the true and the living God and life-giving God. The one who sustains life, sustains our every breath, since he brings all things into reality and sustains them. You might say that while Paul is talking about the creative aspect, the life-giving aspect of God to all things, that he not only is the God who gives life to every creature on planet Earth and gives life to the sun and the planets and the stars, but he also is a God who knows how to overcome death himself. And he has done that in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's done that, and he will do that again at the final day of resurrection, in which he raises the dead to life at the final day of judgment. God is a God who gives life to all. And this means he is the one with the controls, and he has rightful claim to the worship of every living thing. If he gives life to all things, then he has a rightful claim on the worship of all things. Now, this is important for Timothy for various reasons, but this would include the worthiness of his cause. Timothy has a worthy cause on his hands, that he needs to be preparing his heart, that he might even die, give his own life for this cause. If he was giving his life for a false God and false doctrines about God, that would not be worth dying for. And so Paul brings these truths before Timothy once again, that Timothy is fighting the good fight before the true and living God, the God of all creation, the one with whom we have to do. And of course, this would have been encouraging for Timothy as well, because Timothy himself can't give life to the church. He can't raise the spiritual dead to life, but he knows the one who can. This is important for us in the church as well, of course, because life as Christians is often overwhelming, discouraging, and wearying in nature. You, as an engaged and invested Christian, will find yourself strengthened here in a text like this, being reminded of the worthiness of the cause, that the one who you worship, the one who you serve, gives life to all. Churches are quite often the underdog, even in places in the United States, and especially in churches that find their center of gravity in local leadership like ours. I hope that you are encouraged by the fact that even though you might feel small, even though, like Timothy, you might feel weak, though you might feel burdened, though you might feel worn out, you serve the one who gives life. And this leads us to another aspect of God's character, and that is that God, the Son, comes into view here. And actually, the second and third aspect of who God is, really, he brings up God the Son. He says, and the first of these two would be that God the Son is the confessing firstborn. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, last week we saw that Paul charged Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of the eternal life to which he says you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, before Timothy made a good confession, the Lord Jesus himself made a good confession. He was the firstborn of those who would give a good confession. So the apostle says in verse 13, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now that might make sense of why we read from John chapter 18 earlier. Because having fallen into the hands of the Jews, and then they brought him to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Jerusalem. We observed in John chapter 18 that Jesus made a good confession in Pilate's presence. Verse 37 of John chapter 18 again says, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Matthew's gospel captures Jesus' good confession as well, where in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, it says that now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. What's going on? Well, the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy 6 is reminding Timothy that the Lord Jesus has made a good confession, and that good confession cost him. That good confession cost Jesus. And life in ministry in Ephesus will be hard, and it will cost you, and it is costing you, Timothy, but Jesus went before you, he made the good confession before you, and it cost him his life. To declare the truth about who he is, it led to the conclusion of his trial, led him to the conclusion of the Jews saying, then let's crucify him. They even took a man named Barabbas, who was a murderer, and they put Jesus in his place. And so Paul has reminded Timothy that he had made a confession about Christ. Hold on to that and the eternal calling to which he has been called. And the Lord Jesus has done this as well. The Greek word for confession literally means same word. To say the same thing. The Pilate has said, you're a king. Jesus says, it's true. In fact, I've come into this world for this very purpose. And so when you confess, whether it's your sin, and God from his word has demonstrated to you that you've committed some sin, what is confession of sin to God? It's to say the same thing. Yes, Lord, this is true about me. This is what I've done. This is the thoughts and intentions of my heart. This is ways I've transgressed your commands. This is true. Yes and amen. But to also confess our faith is to say the same word as the Lord. God says about Christ and who he is, this is my Christ. This is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him. And we are to say the very same word of the Lord as well. Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus to ensure that that church in that location would stay faithful to this good confession. Christ and his apostles have made this good confession, and the churches are built upon that good confession. Remember even Peter, right? You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Well, how does Jesus respond to that? He says that, and you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The church is built on the good confession, and this is to be relayed from one generation to the next. I hope that you can see this connection even for yourself. Whether it is a public confession of faith in Christ at your baptism or at your confirmation, or you're saying your vows at the beginning of your church membership, or maybe you've been installed as a church leader here and you had to make a good confession before many witnesses, or on a Sunday morning and we say the Apostles' Creed and we rehearse what's true about our eternal God on a monthly basis, even a weekly basis, we confess these things with Him. Why? Because Christ has made the good confession before us. The apostles made the good confession. Timothy has made the good confession. And we will do so until the end of the world. I hope you have made that good confession yourself in the presence of many witnesses. And that if you haven't, you would seek this out. That you would not miss out on confessing Christ in front of witnesses. Now this leads us to a third point, and that is that God the Son is a returning judge. And we can see this in verse 14 and 15, where the apostle has told Timothy to, he has said that God gives life to all things, and of Christ who gives his testimony before Pontius Pilate, and he made the good confession. And then he says, keep this commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, he's saying these things that are true about Jesus, and then he's locating Timothy and his calling in life, within, nesting it within that good confession and then the second coming of Christ. Jesus is a coming king, and as a pastor, Timothy is to keep these commands. Flee from youthful lusts. Flee from the love of money. Flee from these worldly things and pursue God and shepherd the church and be faithful and keep these commands, recognizing that you are in the stream of what Christ is doing and He will return, and you are held accountable to these realities, Timothy. And so Christ is a returning judge who at the proper time will appear, and Timothy is to be a man who's harnessed into this reality, recognizing that he is a man who will give an account. This is to loom over him. This is to be something that he is held accountable to because God has called him to this ministry. And so he's called to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach in light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminds Timothy of the second coming. And I'm sure that there's an uncomfortable thing for you or me about the reality that Jesus Christ will come and judge the earth and that we are all accountable to him. But we have to reckon with that discomfort. We have to deal with that. We have to live in light of that. Timothy is to pursue godliness, and we all are to do so as well, in light of the one who will return. Timothy is to keep himself from swerving in the direction of these false teachers that would lead to his final disgrace. He is to pursue godliness. And to look like Christ, with Christ on the horizon, and in the final day, he will be vindicated at the day of the resurrection and upon the return of the Lord Jesus. And this leads us to a fourth point, the apostle goes on to talk about God being the blessed and only sovereign. In verse 15b, in the second half of verse 15, he says, Paul writes, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and lords of lords, Lord of lords. In these words, we see God's nature as both eternally full. To be blessed is to be full. Even blessed is, there's overlap in the Greek meaning of the word blessed with happiness and joy and being filled up to the brim, lacking nothing. God is lacking in nothing, in need of nothing. He is filled up and overfull to the brim with joy and riches, He Himself. And He is sovereign. That is, He is the King above every king. He is the Lord above lords. He is the Master above all masters. He's not a deity that is grasping for help from His creation. He is not looking for Timothy to fill in some sort of hole in his heart and who he is. Timothy has the privilege of serving the Lord and being used by the Lord out of the riches of this blessed and sovereign God. This sovereign God who is over every earthly power, over every president, every earthly demon, spiritual force of wickedness is under Him, and even He harnesses their rebellion, their corruption, their sinfulness to serve His ultimate purposes and ends. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And Paul is reminding Timothy that this full to the brim God, this joyful God, this blessed God is sovereign and He's being used by Him. You and I serve a God who is both joyful and all-powerful, needing nothing, and yet He invites you into the mission. He invites you into His purposes. He harnesses your life, your service, your obedience, your love, your affection, your worship, your fellowship with the saints. Because He's graciously called you in His eternal plan to move His kingdom forward, to keep your heart anchored to Him. No earthly power can thwart Him, and He uses your life to be a blessing. And Timothy needed to be reminded of these realities of the one whom he served. You could think about Timothy being short-handed at times, needing help in ministry. He's probably lost church leaders. These elders had fallen, some of them had fallen prey, or even themselves become some of the false teachers. And so Timothy needs to be reminded of these realities, that God is the blessed and sovereign. These things are not on accident. God is using them, and God will resource you in your every need in the ministry you have. And we, of course, when we're short-handed in a remote location with changing seasons, changing people, we need to be reminded that God is full, He's blessed, He's sovereign, and He has us exactly where He wants us. A fifth thing here that I want you to see, and this is kind of my, I guess, twist on it, is that God is deathless. He's not only sovereign, but He is immortal, the apostle says. Or you could say that He is deathless. Paul writes in verse 16 that He alone has immortality. In other words, God is not subject to disease or death. He cannot decay. He cannot be destroyed. He cannot be killed. No power of hell and no scheme of man can destroy Him. He is permanent. He is undying. He is forever. He is eternal. He is immortal. Let me ask you a question. What gives a comfort and a sense of permanence in the midst of the world in which we and our loved ones are subject to death and decay and dying? Is it not this reality about who God is? Is it not that He is the eternal one? He is the undying one who in Christ died and then was risen from the grave because the grave couldn't hold Him? He is eternal. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together, and He is forever. And when you live in a world that's full of roller coasters, full of disease and disappointment and death, is it not the permanence of God that we need to lift us up, to fuel us, to encourage us? Timothy would have to face the death of the Apostle Paul and the death of the rest of the apostles. The guys who knew him, the guys who he could go and sit with and say, you know, we don't know if Timothy actually had much of, you know, had an opportunity, but he could go and sit with them and they could say, yes, I saw him risen from the dead. Yes, I was there when he fed 5,000 people. Yes, I saw him make the blind see. All the whole story's true. And I'm willing to die for it. Timothy could go and meet with them, but there would be the last of the apostles. They would eventually all die off. Well, what's Timothy supposed to do when he sees his mentor likely go to Rome and be killed there? What's he going to do? He has to rest in the undying one. He has to rest in the one who was and is to come. As he's training up the next generation of pastors, his job is to say, look, I have plenty of heroes in the faith, but there's one hero who lives on, world without end. One who was and is to come. His name is Jesus Christ, risen from the grave. Every earthly figure fades. Every idol dies. Many of you have lived long enough to see this. I feel this more than ever in my ministry. I'm 44 now, and I've seen John Stott passed away. My brother lived in England at the time. I said, bro, you got to go to that memorial service. And he went. Lived long enough to see R.C. Sproul. There's a joke out there. What was it? Like, I never met him, but I miss him. I'm like crying about a man I never met. J.I. Packer just passed away. Tim Keller just passed away. Like, these are the realities that every generation has to face. What's our comfort in life and in death? That we belong not to these heroes, but to Christ, the one who lives forever. Are we comforted and encouraged by these things? That we serve the immortal one? And this leads us to the last of these aspects of who God is, and that is that he is holy. Perhaps the best way to summarize these last words is simply that he's holy. He dwells in unapproachable light in whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Paul says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Now, while there's mystery to the Son of God coming and being seen and being touched and being hung out with, what is said about God is that he is the invisible, the unseeable, the unsearchable. He is even unapproachable. You can't approach the end of his glories, his might, his eternality, his glory, his strength. You may try to comprehend some of these things, that he is holy. You might try to comprehend that he is eternal. You might try to comprehend. And you can only go as far as God's word and creation and your imagination can go. You may try to comprehend this, but as a finite creature, you can only take so much. You can only handle so much. If we were to say everything we could about God the Son, the world wouldn't be able to contain all the computer software that could collect its data. You can't contain him. He is unsearchable. He is eternal. He is unapproachable in light. Only eternal being. Only an eternal being. I was thinking about, like, who can see God? Well, God can see God. God can see the ends of himself or the unending nature of himself. God the Son can see the fullness of God the Son. God the Holy Spirit can see the fullness of the Father. God the Father can see the fullness of the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're the only ones that can comprehend the fullness of the one true and living God. And yet, what is Paul doing here? He's saying, Timothy, this is a mystery to me. I mean, he doesn't say it quite like that, but he says it in other places like that. It's a mystery, but this is who he is. And the best we can do is dare to see and ask him that we might see him. Dare to know him. Dare to pursue seeing the one who we can't see. Dare to know his perfections, his purity, his radiance, his majesty, his otherworldliness, and his glory. Paul's words are the outer rim of what we even will come to know God about God in glory. We see in a mirror dimly when He dwells in, as He dwells in unapproachable light, and we're brought to heaven, and we are given capacity to see and taste of Him. It will blow our minds away, and yet we'll still not be able to see the ends of Him. How could all this be? I don't know. But someday we will see the resurrected one whose ends we cannot see. Christian, as one who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, I want to conclude with this just last thought that the Lord was putting on my mind this week. The Holy Spirit has given you a capacity, not just to kind of be able to write down facts about God, which is good. That's a great place to start, right? If you grew up learning catechism, awesome. But if you're born of the Spirit of God, if you're born of the Holy Spirit of God, not only can you pass the quiz, but you can savor this. You can love this. You can treasure it. It will harness your life. It will give you peace in challenges and rough circumstance. God will give you an ability to appreciate these things about God, to treasure them, to begin to estimate the value of them, and realize you'll never be able to get to the bottom of the value of these things about who He is. God is at work in you to help you know Him and treasure Him. The greatest gift then that you can give to another Christian is to be one who is filled up with God, moved by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and like Paul, what Paul's doing here, be able to pour out some of these things for other Christians. When, like Timothy, you know, you have a friend who is in a place that is challenging, to be able to treasure God and write a letter to that person, pour out a little bit of the reality of who God is. That's one of the best gifts you could ever give to a fellow Christian. That's what true Christian fellowship is about, isn't it? To not just be those who kind of have things of the world, things of this beautiful, glorious earth that God's given in common, but you have the Holy One in common. You have the Eternal One in common with you. You have the Good Confessor in common with you. You have the Judge who will come again in common. The apostle believes that these are the resources that are needed to keep Timothy going. And they are the resources that you need to keep you going. In every church, in every Christian community. The most important thing about Timothy and the future of his ministry is that he be a man filled with Spirit-filled virtue, like we saw in verses 11 through 12, and then he be a man who has great thoughts of God. And this is the most important thing about us, that we know God and that we live with Him before us in view. Because guess what? You can't escape His presence. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we have had the privilege of seeing these words before us this morning. We thank You for the way that they lift us up and give us a taste of the world to come. Help us to live and minister as Christians in light of these realities. Lord, we are hungry, we're weak, we're at times very discouraged. Maybe some of us here are discouraged. Lord, would You minister to us by Your Spirit from Your Word this week in these words? Lodge them deep within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.